Please turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. That's page 11 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. And while you're turning to it, just to remind you, we've talked about God's having created us in His image, and yet our being fallen. And so it is not because God created us wicked and perverse that we are fallen and depraved and under His judgment. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? It comes from the fall and the disobedience of our first parents. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean that we are intensively depraved in every sin, but it means that there is no part of us that isn't corrupted. So there's no part of us that can be a landing strip, if you will, for the airplane of redemption. Now we come to Lord's Day 4. We're on Lord's Day 5, but Lord's Day 4, last week, we talked about God being just in requiring obedience to His law, fulfillment of the law, because it's the terms of the arrangement in which God created us. And we were created capable of fulfilling that law. So we talked about last week natural and moral inability, the distinction between natural and moral inability. We are naturally able to do everything that God requires. We lost no faculty in the fall. The fall destroyed nothing that is human in us. Rather, in the fall, we inherit not only the guilt, but the corruption, the bondage of the will to sin, so that everything that God gave us that we are still equipped with, we use against Him and against our neighbor. God cannot permit this to go unpunished. Even though He's merciful, He's also just. And that leads us to the second part of the catechism, man's deliverance, Lord's Day 5. And so I'll ask the question, and if you would respond back. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Can we pay this debt ourselves? Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?
No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against his sin and release others from it.
What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? The Catechism, first of all, as it switches now from guilt to grace, speaks of God's requirement of justice being satisfied. And the passages to which the Catechism refers are Exodus 23:7, Romans 2, verses 1 through 11, and Isaiah 53:11. Let's look at these briefly and see if they support what the Catechism is answering here. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Here Exodus 23:7 is offered. For I will not acquit the wicked. A very important statement that you find not only in Exodus but also in the prophets. God cannot allow the sinner to go unpunished. And last week I left off with a point that God does not acquit the guilty in justification. That would be the case if justification meant just as if I'd never sinned. How many of you have heard that for justification? Just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it's not bad, at least you know, when you have heard a definition of justification, just be grateful that you know you've heard one out there. And but it's not a full definition, and it leaves something very important out. It really is just as if I had never sinned and had perfectly kept the law my entire life. Because you would still be liable to eternal judgment even if you had no sin. Why? Because you have to render the positive obedience that God requires in order to inherit eternal life. You have to have righteousness, not just a lack of unrighteousness. The glass has to be full, not just empty of sin, but full of righteousness. Not that it's infusion. Just forget that analogy. But God will not acquit the guilt. And see, this is the thing. This is what Rome didn't understand in the Reformation. They thought we were saying God acquits the guilty. But that's not what justification is. In justification, God declares the guilty to be righteous because Christ's righteousness really is their righteousness. It is not a legal fiction. It is a true imputation of a true righteousness that was worked out in history in the life of our federal representative. Then Romans 2, 1 through 11. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." No way out. There is no exit here. There is no landing strip here for human righteousness. Therefore, the Catechism says, "The claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another." And it cites Isaiah 53:11 here, the famous suffering servant passage there, the Good Friday text from the Old Testament. "Out of the anguish of his soul," speaking of the servant when he comes, "out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Okay, so out of the anguish of his soul, he will nevertheless see what he's accomplished and be satisfied. Because the righteous one will bear the sins of many and not acquit the ungodly, but rather will account many to be righteous. Romans 8, 3 and 4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Why can't God just forgive? Why can't God just I thought God was love. Why does He need to do all of this? Why do we have to have such an elaborate plan in order for God to accept people who, of course, have bad hair days, morally, people who don't always get it right, people who fall short of the glory of God? Why can't He let bygones be bygones? Why can't He just forgive? And here we have to look back again at the very nature of God Himself. Remember the doctrine of simplicity we talked about weeks ago, back in the foggy past. That God doesn't first of all exist and then have certain qualities or characteristics, but His qualities or characteristics are identical with His being, which is different from us. You can have a person who's a full human being who isn't gregarious until suddenly something happens. He's 15 years old and he becomes kind of outgoing, and he never was outgoing before. But he's still a human being, was a human being before he was outgoing. And there are certain characteristics that human beings acquire or don't acquire that are not essential to their being human. But with God, it's completely different. God doesn't acquire any attributes. He doesn't acquire any characteristics. And those characteristics are not sort of added to God so that He first of all exists and then He has these attributes. The attributes are God's being. God's being is His attributes, His characteristics. And that means that it is impossible for God to love at the expense of His justice and His righteousness. In every act of goodness, God is also righteous. In every act of righteousness, God is also loving. In every act of, you see what I'm saying? There is, God brings all of His attributes with Him when He expresses any one with greater clarity or obviousness in a particular instance. And so, God so loves the world, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son precisely because this is costly love. This is love that cost God Himself dearly. That's why it's very strange when we say, well, why can't God just forgive? Why can't He? I thought that's what He does. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. It's a perfect relationship. That's just what He does, right? He's very good. He's very loving. It's all grace. And this means that God never sees our sin. God just forgives. Right? No, there's a kind of cheap grace floating around that assumes that God, it doesn't really cost God anything to forgive. That God just forgives. He just says, let bygones be bygones. But God can't do that. He cannot acquit the wicked. His claims of justice must be paid in full, either by us or by another. And the terms that set this out are clearly expressed in the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation. See, this is an important point. It's not as if human beings could say after the fall, wow, I didn't know this was that big a deal. Sorry, you know. There was a covenant of works established in creation itself where the terms of acceptance before God were clearly stipulated. And God said, here's one tree as a sacrament of that, and here's another tree as a sacrament of disobedience. Fulfill this probation, and I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life. But in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so Satan comes to test those stipulations. You have an obvious covenant here. This is it's amazing to me that people can't find the covenant of works in Genesis 2 and 3. First of all, you can't have a curse without a covenant. God wasn't arbitrary when he said, "Okay, die." I'm feeling like that is what's going to happen today for you. Rather, it's tied to a very specific sanction that God warned against in the covenant. It's right there in black and white in the terms of the treaty. And so when God says everlasting punishment is what is required, he isn't being capricious. He is saying, I told you this all along. This is built into the justice of the relationship, the covenantal relationship that I established with you in the very beginning. Keeping the law was perfectly consistent with human nature in creation. When Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he's talking about after the fall. It is not the case that before the fall it was impossible naturally for human beings to keep the law, to fulfill the law, to endure the probation and win by their own works the right to eat from the tree of life for themselves and for all of their posterity. And that's why Jesus is the last Adam. He doesn't just save us because he's God. He saves us because he's the last Adam, too. He really does fulfill that mission that Adam failed to fulfill on our behalf. So can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts. And the Catechism lists Matthew 6:12 there as a reference. You can also think of 1 John 2, where we're told to confess our sins. If anyone says that they no longer sin, then they make God a liar. So we're continually accruing debt. At what point do you say then, I'm going to start paying things off? You can't really start paying things off while you're acquiring deeper debt. That's the point here. Even if we could buy off some of the debt by our works, the fact of the matter is we're already sinning ourselves deeper into debt every day. Romans 2:4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We're storing up wrath, adding to the anger that God patiently reserves for the last day. Erzinus, in his commentary on the Catechism, says, we cannot make it by obedience, cannot make this satisfaction or pay this debt by obedience, because whatever good we perform, we owe to God by present obligation. In other words, as Jesus said, we can only say we're just a profitable servant. After we've done everything, all we can say is we've just done what you told us to do. Our kids are now at the stage where they think that everything should get a treat. You know, I did it. I mean, I got out of the car under my own power. And that's terrific. That's essential, or you would have been in trouble if you hadn't done that. No, they don't want to. They don't think that they just shouldn't be in trouble. They think that they should actually be positively rewarded for mobility. That's how we are with God. But as Erzinus says, when we offer our own works, we assume that a few good deeds will somehow outweigh the bad ones. But this misunderstands both the nature of sin and the nature of God's righteousness. When we do anything right, it's stained with sin. But even if it weren't, it would just be doing what we are created to do. it would have no power to undo the rotten stuff that we've done. So you get nothing for it. It doesn't count. Erzinus goes on to say, we sin continually, and in sinning we increase our guilt and the displeasure of God towards us. Now he who never ceases to offend can never appease the party offended, just as a debtor who continually adds new accounts to former claims can never release himself from debt. Neither can we make satisfaction to God for our sins by punishment. Their purgatory probably is especially in mind. Because our guilt, being infinite, deserves an infinite punishment, one that is eternal or that is equivalent to everlasting punishment. Sin, being an offense against the highest good, deserves eternal condemnation, or at least such a temporal punishment as is equivalent to that which is eternal. Thinking of the cross. We can never satisfy the law either by punishment or by obedience, but Christ has done this in himself. End quote. So neither punishment nor obedience, neither carrots nor sticks. There is absolutely nothing that we can do positively or negatively in order to satisfy the debt. And this is the problem, of course, not only with purgatory, but with Protestant versions of any attempt to see our placating God in this life or the next. It's done in all kinds of ways. Of course, Rome just comes right out and says, we've got this kind of figured out. Here's a catalog. That sin is number 32506, and that gets like 80 years in purgatory. You know, things are attached. They're given you have to be major in calculus to work in the Vatican. It's a lot. There are a lot of numbers here, and people, you know, that's what indulgences are for. Indulgences are for time off in purgatory. But you have a temporal punishment in purgatory in order to sort of satisfy for the guilt of the particular sin that you accomplished. Now, Rome clearly holds that this is not equal to the sin itself. If God were to strictly judge you according to his justice, that wouldn't be enough. But God, in his clemency, in his kindness, in his goodness, lowers the bar and says, this will do. You still have to be punished. So he can't just let you off the hook. But I'm not going to impose the penalty that this sin actually deserves. And so in this case, neither God's grace nor God's justice gets its just deserts. God's justice qualifies his grace, and God's grace qualifies his justice. But in the gospel, God is the just and the justifier of the ungodly. God's justice is satisfied not because he finds anything in us that will meet that satisfaction, but because he finds it in his Son. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Ezekiel 18:4 and 20 are quoted there. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. It's repeated there in Ezekiel 18. And in the context, it says, in that day, it will no longer be the case where one man suffers because his father sinned. But each person is going to suffer for his own sins. The soul who sins, it shall die. And then Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it can't be another creature. It has to be a human being. It has to be someone who is of our substance. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. The Catechism concludes on that question. So first of all, God will not punish another creature for man's sin. But secondly, there is no creature who can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Not even another human being. A mere human being. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and not ever see the pit. So a mere human being is not enough. That's why Moses, as great as he was, as close as he was to the Lord, as much as he interceded, and because of his friendship with God, God heard his intercession and didn't destroy Israel time after time after time because of Moses' intercession. He was not the mediator who could die for Israel's sin. He couldn't remove the anger of God. All he could do was plead, but he could not himself satisfy God's justice in the place of the Israelites. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Question 15 then, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human. And here the verses that are presented include Romans 1, 3, where Paul says, speaks of the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. You see, in Paul's logic, not just the catechism's logic, there is this equivalence. Human beings committed the sin, and therefore salvation has to come from a human being. Hebrews 2:17 also makes the same point that we read just a moment ago. This is why he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And had to be truly righteous, says the Catechism. Citing Isaiah 53:9, the righteous one will justify many. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So he had to be truly human. He had to be truly righteous. Yet, says the Catechism, more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ursinus writes, a mere creature he cannot be for the reasons already assigned. Merely God he could not be either, because man and not God had sinned. And also because it behooved the mediator to suffer and die for the sins of man. But God in himself can neither suffer nor die. It follows, therefore, that such a mediator is required, who is both God and man. And there's a sort of Anselmian logic here. The 11th century theologian Anselm came up with this argument. He wasn't the first, obviously, to think this way, because there are so many texts that explore this for us. But Anselm really put it into a particular argument that became very influential in the history of Christian discussion of the atonement. His satisfaction theory of the atonement. Only man can make, or I should say must make, the satisfaction to God for sin, and yet only God can make a satisfaction that doesn't destroy him in the process, because God is a consuming fire. And so, in other words, only God can save, but only man owes the debt in the first place. And so God became flesh so that he could save us, and it would be just for him as a human being to do so. It's just remarkable the depths to which he went. Now, the difference in the Reformation view from Anselm is Anselm thought it was a debt to God's glory, to his dignity, that Adam and all of us since Adam had offended the king. It's sort of like a slap in the king's face. When he came by, we didn't bow, but we offended the dignity of the king. But in the scriptures, there's no talk about offending God's dignity. We've got to be condemned everlastingly for having offended the dignity of the king. Well, his dignity is infinite. This king's dignity is infinite. The reformers followed the logic, but they said it's not really his dignity, it's his justice. It's not just his dignity that has been offended. God can live with that. It's his justice. Dignity is not an attribute of God. He can become humble. Justice, he cannot live without. And that is what needs to be satisfied. That's the penalty that must be paid. So he must be truly human, truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. There are lots of challenges to this view today. There have always been challenges. The penal substitutionary view of the atonement has always been a very difficult doctrine to hold on to. Same root from which we get punishment. A penal code is a legal code for what punishments go to what crimes. The penal substitution of Jesus Christ is the evangelical, in the best sense, the evangelical doctrine of the atonement. Now, a lot of other things were accomplished besides. Christ gained victory over the devil. He created rectitude, righteousness in all the earth. There are a lot of other things that he accomplished. It even provides a moral example of love. For no greater love hath any man, Jesus said, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And there is no greater example of that than what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But none of that can be true unless this is true. As Paul says in Colossians 2, He has triumphed over the powers of the devil. How? By taking that writ of punishment that was against us, all the laws that we had broken, and nailing that to the cross. So if that isn't at the heart of everything, if that isn't, if this is not accomplished, then Jesus Christ didn't crush Satan's head. He didn't triumph over death. He did not open the gates of paradise. He did not provide a moral example of true love, because he didn't actually accomplish anything by his death. None of it is true unless he actually did take the sting out of death, which is the law. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the strength of sin is the law. It's the law that gives to sin a penalty. It's the law that tells you how the punishment fits the crime. The penal code is the law. And Paul says that's the sting of death. That's the sting that has been removed for all of Christ's people. Some evangelicals today, a growing number of evangelicals today, call this theory of the atonement cosmic child abuse. They say that this basically means that God the Father took the Son out into the back and beat him up, but good. And then he kind of got over it. And now he can forgive the rest of us. Well, I don't doubt that there are some really bad evangelistic presentations of the gospel that go something like that. I've heard a few. I've heard a few, you know, sermons where it sounded like God was getting his pound of flesh. God just loves sort of the smell of burning flesh, or flesh hanging on the cross. And here's a kind of, in an attempt to really defend this, a really bad, rotten view of God the Father. And God the Son is sort of this passive victim who just sort of takes it. And then it's over, and he's poured out his wrath, and now he feels much better and can get on with loving the rest of us. So it's horrible, 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 horrible view of the atonement. And no wonder it invites criticisms such as this of cosmic child abuse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not, for God was so angry that he just beat up his Son, either to show the world how seriously he takes sin or to get it out of his system so that he could love us again. No, he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father's love, not just his wrath, is the motivating factor. The Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was in Christ doing everything that Christ was doing in saving his people. It's not just the Son is the Redeemer. The Father's the Redeemer too. And the Spirit is the Redeemer. The Son was not a mere human, but God. And therefore, it wasn't God beating up a man. It was God the Father and God the Son fulfilling an arrangement that they had made together before the world was created. I have come, he says in John 6, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone he's given me to save, I will not lose one, but raise him up at the last day. And that's why the prophet Isaiah could say, in the anguish of his soul, he will nevertheless see what he accomplishes and be satisfied. No, this is his job description. This is what he wants to do. This is what he came to do. He said, for this purpose I came into the world. In John 10, he says, no one takes my life from me. Don't ever get that idea. No one ever takes my life from me. I lay it down. This is not cosmic child abuse. This is the love of the Holy Trinity for each other and for us in the process of them loving each other. And it's a love that is a lot more expensive than the cheap, lovey-dovey, sentimental love that you hear so cheaply bought on the street today. It is a love that cost the Father his son's life, a love that cost the Son not only his own life, but the hostility and enmity and judgment of the Father whom he loved and adored as he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, not only punishment, but rectitude. It's not just that God has to punish and then everything is okay. It's that he has to satisfy the claims of justice before he can erect his new city. Before he can make everything new. Before he can make righteousness flow like streams of water and justice relieve the oppressed. First, there must be justice in his courts. And that is precisely what his penal substitution accomplishes. It's not only punishment, but rectitude. God wants righteousness, not just to forgive sins. He wants positive righteousness. And that's what he has in Christ and will have in us. Has in us more and more, but will have in us perfectly one day.